We're picking up from last week where we began our discussion of free will and how God saves. So let's begin with a familiar question and scenario. Imagine with me then a set of twins. They've both grown up in the same good household. Both their parents love both of them equally. They've both grown up with Christian parents who have instructed them in God's word and took them to church regularly every single Sunday. They are of equal sporting ability. They are both of average intelligence. However, when the gospel is preached, only one of them believes and the other one does not. Why? Why does only one believe and the other one not? What has caused these two twins, these brothers, to differ? The typical answers that we might hear would be, it's because of their upbringing. Well, they have the exact same upbringing. It's their personality types, but there are believers amongst all personality types. One's cleverer than the other, but there are stupid people and clever people, and they're all Christians. One was better than the other and obeyed the call to repent, or God looked into the future, saw who would be a good believer, who would receive the gospel if preached, and that's why he chose them. All of these explanations try to root the cause for someone's salvation in either nature, nurture, or free will. But we will see that the Bible teaches that the only reason why someone believes is because God effectually calls them. He enables their faith and their repentance. So looking at the 1689, we've begun the doctrine of salvation. And last week we saw that it began in the strange place of discussing man's ability, man's will and inability to spiritual good as it pertains to salvation. This is the necessary preamble to show how God indeed saves sinners, which brings us to chapter 10 on the effectual call of God. So today I'll be dealing with paragraphs 1 and 2, and Tomo will handle the rest of the chapter. But let's begin by reading Romans 8, verse 30 together, one of the classic texts that introduces us to this doctrine. We have the wonderful golden chain of our salvation. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Just to give you some context for the book of Romans, Paul has been assuring the Romans by showing us the eternal scope of God's love, how it was set upon us in eternity past. And now, God's love and power will do all that is necessary to ensure that we will finally be glorified. Because of his predestinating love, he will glorify us. And all the intervening steps will be carried out by his power. This is called the unbreakable chain of redemption. God's plan, we see, is from eternity. But we need to consider the beginning of our salvation, not in eternity past, but in time. What is the alpha point at which God, by his power, begins to move so that we are saved? Where does it all begin? Where can we trace it all back to? Not in eternity, but in time, in our personal experience. Well, that's what that word called is looking at. We see that God brings his plan to glorify us to pass through calling us. What you'll notice is that God is the main subject of these verses. He is the one who plans. He is the one who executes his plan. We are pointed away from self to God for our assurance. How do we know we're going to make it to heaven one day? Because God is the one who's doing it, not you. He does the predestining. He does the calling. He does the justifying. He does ultimately the glorifying. That's where you rest. That's why you can be assured. God is the actor in these events. So as we look at this teaching that God is the author of our salvation by calling us, let's think around two points. Why God has to be the caller, and how God calls us. And as we deal with these issues biblically, we'll also deal with the first two paragraphs of the confession. So firstly, a few words about Romans 8 verse 30. There, you'll notice that they're in order. Those five links in the chain are all in chronological order, and they must be seen as chronological. Can glorification precede justification? Nope. Can justification precede predestination? Nope. Can we be justified before we are called? Nope. Okay, so there's an order here. There's a logical, necessary, and chronological order. That said, let's focus on the central issue. In these verses, we see that God is the one who calls. Why is God the one who has to be the caller? In order to fully appreciate the reason why God is the one who calls, we need to see the state of our deadness in sin. Hence, our lesson last week. We need to reckon with our inability, with the state of our wills in sin. And so, to remind us of what we've already established, the Bible reveals to us that man in sin is not a natural seeker after God. No one seeks God, no, not one. He by nature takes the truth of God and he suppresses it in unrighteousness. Suppression of the truth of God can take many forms. You can do it religiously or irreligiously. It can be very self-righteously religious like the Pharisees. You can twist it to suit your own ideas like many of the cults. Or you can replace it for a form of idolatry or even atheism. There are many ways to suppress the truth, religiously or irreligiously, morally or immorally. The Bible tells us in Romans 1-3 that this is the universal tendency of the human heart, including when it comes to the gospel. You'll remember that while Paul is speaking to the Corinthians about the cultured despisers of the gospel, he reminds these Corinthians who are feeling a little bit intimidated because they're being accused of intellectual suicide. He reminds them that the gospel is folly to those who are perishing, to those who don't have the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Later on in the next chapter, he compares those who have the Spirit and those who do not, saying about the unbeliever in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person, the unbeliever, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. In other words, in order for one to see the truth of the gospel, the Spirit is necessary to open the heart, as God did with Lydia, Acts 16, verse 14. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshipper of God, or a God-fearer, which was someone who was a Gentile who attended the synagogue. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. There's the Spirit. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. There is the Spirit opening her heart to believe. This natural inability on man's part, we saw, is also in Romans 8, verse 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. There is a does not because of a cannot, which relates to our fallen condition. Jesus likewise taught of man's inability when he said in John 6, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So coming back to our twins, if both twins are dead in trespasses and sin, how is it possible that one believed and the other does not? Was it because the one was more religious, more moral, more intellectual, or one happened to have a better breakfast that day, or luck just happened to be on their side, or whatever the case is? No, none can come to faith in Christ unless God is at work by his Spirit, drawing them, calling them, is the word that Paul uses in Romans 8, verse 30. And so this is the reason why God is the one who must call. Now, I can hear many people say that this denies the teaching of man's free will. Well, let's say a few words about this, because this is where the questions are, aren't they? Many have the wrong idea, thinking that if God calls you, what does this look like? That it looks like God dragging you, kicking and screaming into a heaven you don't want to go to. Is that maybe the picture that you have in your mind? I didn't want to believe, and then God forced me to. And he dragged me, kicking and screaming, into heaven. And the impression there is, of course, well, God's overriding your free will. He's just forcing you to do something you didn't want to do. This, however, is far from the truth. God never violates the will of his creatures. This is part of what we understand in God's providence. He upholds second causes, and he does not violate the will of the creature. Okay? This is part of the universe that he's created. This is how he governs that universe. He doesn't possess you like a demon might. Okay? Does not violate your will. So let me share a well-known illustration. I've used it before. It's not original to me, but I think it's very helpful. Imagine with me two cages. In one cage is a lion. In another cage is a donkey. And in with the lion, there is a beautiful, freshly cut, wonderful smelling pile of hay. And in the other cage, there's the donkey, and there's this beautiful, medium rare, juicy T-bone steak. What's going to happen to those animals? They're going to starve to death. Because there is the carnivore, doesn't want to eat hay. There is the herbivore, does not want to eat meat. Why doesn't he want to eat the meat? Surely there's protein in the meat that will help him to survive, since it's not in his nature. He's a herbivore. And likewise with the lion. Though technically lions, do they eat vegetables? Maybe they're omnivores. Yeah. Don't go hard on the technicalities here. Just follow the illustration. So what you need to notice is that they freely choose not to eat. No one's forcing the lion not to eat the hay, and no one's forcing the donkey not to eat the steak. They don't want it. It's not appealing. It's not a food that they desire. And the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's not attractive. It's not loving. It's not compelling. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit with their ideas of what is good or bad. There is no one in the cage with these animals preventing them from eating. God's not holding them back saying, "No, no, stop, I don't want you to." That's the wrong impression. Likewise, when a sinner rejects the gospel, it's like the donkey refusing to eat the meat. God does not have to force someone to reject the gospel, because man is not naturally a seeker. It's not as if there we are trying to find God and God's forcing us away. No one seeks God, no, not one. We're not seeking. We're dead in trespasses and sins. Naturally, we are those who are hostile to God. Naturally, we are those who suppress the truth. Naturally, we walk away from the meat. Naturally, the sinner cannot hate sin and love God and forsake all of his pride, clinging to Christ alone for righteousness. It's not within his nature to do that. So how then, without violating the will of the lion and the donkey, can we get them to eat the food they need in order to survive? Well, we would need to change the herbivorous nature of the donkey into a carnivorous one, and vice versa. If we could change their natures, let's say we did that. With a click of the finger, we changed their natures. Do we now need to wrap a rope around the lion's neck and drag it to the hay? Or does it freely, of its own volition, now do that which is within its own nature to do? It will freely do it. It doesn't have to be dragged. It doesn't have to be kicked. It will naturally drift forward and eat that which seems good to it. It's within its nature to do so. This is how God draws us to Christ. According to the promise of Ezekiel 36, verse 26, God will give us a heart of flesh in the place of a heart of stone. This heart is not a heart that hates God, but a heart that has the law written upon it. It desires to walk in God's ways. It loves the things of God. It hates the things that are against God in sin. This heart is willing, and it freely takes Christ as Savior and gladly, gladly casts off sin in repentance. God does not have to force feed us Christ, nor does he have to rip our sins out of our clutching arms. Our new heart, by virtue of the Spirit, realigning us with that original image in which we were made. That's our true nature. Reinforcing what we already were, helping remove the constraints of sin, frees us to do that which now seems loving, clinging to Christ and casting off sin. So with that explanation, read with me then chapters 10, paragraphs 1 and 2. And we'll just glance over these and see that this is basically what we understand the Bible to be teaching. Paragraph 1. Those whom God hath predestined unto life. There's the source of our salvation. He is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectively to call. How? By his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature. To grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. What are the mechanics to this? Enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. Taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh. Renewing their wills and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. Yet so, as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. Just like that donkey, willingly going forward. By virtue of a nature change. Not because they're being dragged, kicking and screaming. Paragraph 2. This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone. It's not a free will. It's not of God looking into the future and having his arm twisted by what he foresees. It's free grace alone. Not from anything at all foreseen in man, nor by any power or agency in the creature. Being wholly passive therein. Being dead in sins and trespasses. Until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. And that by no less power than that which raised up Christ from the dead. In other words, it's a resurrection that's happening. So what are we saying? We're saying that regeneration, that is resurrection from the dead, spiritually speaking, precedes faith in order to enable faith. The order is not faith unto regeneration. It's not faith first and then the new birth. It's the new birth first and then faith. As one of my Bible college teachers said to me, are they sheep because they hear or do they hear because they're sheep? Which comes first, sheep or hearing? You become a sheep in order to hear. That's that regeneration that the Lord works in our hearts, which enables our understanding. And from a freed will, gladly, freely chooses Christ. So we cannot believe apart from God's enabling, and this enabling includes regeneration, so that we will then act in accordance with our new natures and freely embrace Christ for justification by faith. Now we can see that God calls us without violating our wills, but by enabling them to love something new. We all act in accordance with our natures. And until the nature that is dead in trespasses and sins and is constantly subject as a puppet to sin is renewed, we cannot turn from it to Christ. So let's turn now to some scriptures just to look at this a little more closely. Turn to Ephesians 2, verse 1 to 10. Just to show you, this is not just philosophy. This is not just a well-thought-out theology that's logically coherent. We want to see that this is indeed the teaching of Scripture. So just two passages which establish this for us. Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. Read with me verses 1 to 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So notice the description of our pre-regenerate state, dead in trespasses and sins. Like zombies, but the walking dead. But how did this death manifest itself? It is manifested in our willing bondage and enslavement to the will of the devil as he tempts us. And he does this through our passions and desires. Did you notice there in verse 3? Carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Who's carrying out the desire? Who was carrying out the desires of your body and your mind? Was the devil getting inside of you and forcing you to do something? Was he wearing your skin and forcing you to do stuff, or did you freely choose your own sinful desires? You chose your own sinful desires. Dead in trespasses and sins doesn't mean, it means walking dead. You still, out of your own passions and your own desires, freely chose the will of another. The picture that I have in my mind is, you know, there we are, we're that dead donkey and the devil's riding us and he's got his stick and he's got the carrot on the end of the stick, and if he wants us to go left, how does he get us to do it? He doesn't hit us. He doesn't stick a knife in us and say, turn left or else. What does he do? Pulls the carrot around and we freely choose the carrot. That's how the freedom works. We always do what we want to do. We will out of our nature. Carrot seems appealing to us right now, so we freely choose the carrot. That's how the devil manipulated us. We had a free will, but it was free to act in accordance with our fallen natures. Look at verse 4. But God. So there we were, hopeless, enslaved, but God. To quote Lloyd-Jones, the two greatest words in the Bible, but God. Being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. If we had been left in this situation, we would have been judged. But the good news is that God breaks into our captivity. God breaks into our darkness. When we were undeserving, when we should only have been judged, when we were not running towards him but running from him, God intervened. Can you see the sovereign grace of God at work? How did the grace of God intervene? Look at verse 5 to 7. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. There's our new birth. There's our regeneration. There is our union with Christ, where the power that raised him comes into us and begins its good work within us unto salvation. We were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You see how he interjects there. It wasn't because you were good, and it wasn't because you had earned it. It's by grace that he did this deed. And raised us up with him. There's the mechanism. United with Christ in the power of his resurrection. And seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Our union with Christ, with our head, there at the right hand of the Father. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. To what end does he unite you with Christ? To ensure that all of his immeasurable riches are poured out upon you in eternity future. He didn't save you and resurrect you with Christ to throw you in the dustbin, but to ensure that you get to the end and you get all of what he's got stored up for you. Immeasurable riches. I mean, it's so beautiful, isn't it? This is God's intent toward us. And so we see this monergistic act of God where he breathes life into a corpse. We were not donkeys looking for the truth, but we were running hard after sin. And then God arrested us in our path, united us to Christ, and suddenly a new set of desires came upon us, as it were, as a result of a nature change, a heart change. Principle of regeneration woven into us. We're still dead sinners. We still have a sinful nature. But suddenly there's this new impetus by virtue of a new heart within us. And so how does this play itself out? That's behind the curtains. What does this look like in history as we begin to act? Look at verse 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of work, so that no one may boast. And so there you were dead in trespasses and sins. God sovereignly came and united you to his Son. As you're united to his Son, the power of his resurrection regenerates you, freeing you, as it were, from all that held you back from freely and willingly clinging to Christ. And now that this newness has caused you to come alive, What's the natural action that flows from this new creature? Faith. That faith that was unnatural is now natural. And instead of that old walk of sin, we're now born again unto good works and sanctification. That's what we're saved for. Not by, but for good works. Some have sought to paint a picture of a man drowning and bobbing in the ocean. There he is, swallowing water, nearly dead. Someone throws out a life ring, and all he has to do is just reach out his hand and take the life ring, and he'll be saved. Is that the picture that Ephesians 2, verse 1 to 10 paints? No. To quote Shylin, we were lying dead at the bottom of the sea. We were not bobbing, just able to keep our head above water. We weren't just breathing half air, half water, nearly dead. We were completely dead, lying dead at the bottom of the sea, maggoty and rotten. And God, Jesus Christ, came down, went all the way to the bottom of the ocean, and he dragged us ashore, and he breathed the breath of life into us, and we came alive. That's the picture of salvation. It's the picture of a resurrection. Turn with me to another portion of Scripture, John 3, verse 1 to 8. I had a great struggle, because I was a street evangelist, to come to grips with Calvinism. I always thought that faith precedes regeneration, not regeneration preceding faith. Thought it never made sense that you'd call someone to believe. And I always thought that, you know, you believe and then then you receive the gift of eternal life, which is regeneration. That's what I thought was the normal. But what I want you to see in Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus is it's in fact the other way around. Let's read verses 1 to 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know." Now, let's just stop here for a moment. Here's a man who thinks he knows something. What does he think he knows? "Lord, we know, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher." Is that what Jesus is? Is he merely a teacher? "Come from God. I mean, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So, I mean, he's admitting a lot. He's admitting that Jesus comes from God. He's admitting that the miracles are of God. He's admitting at least that Jesus is at least a teacher. I mean, that's a lot. What's he missing? He's missing the fact that the King of the kingdom is in the midst. He cannot see the King of the kingdom in their midst. And so Jesus just interrupts. You know, Nicodemus is sort of leaving it hanging, hoping for some clarification, and Jesus just goes straight to the heart of the issue. Look at verse 3. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot recognize the kingdom of God." Now, I deliberately retranslated a word there for you. I retranslated the word "see" as "recognize" because that's exactly what it means. I used to think that verse 3 meant this: unless you're born again, you will not ultimately one day see and get to heaven and see the kingdom of God. That's not what it's saying. It's saying, unless you're born again, you cannot see what's in front of your face, the kingdom of God. Your eyes are not open because you're spiritually dead. So unless you're born again, you don't have eyes to see. What has to precede sight? Birth. You need to be born before you can see. That's what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. Now, the Pharisee, of course, does not like this. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Now, I think you should feel a little bit of the offensive. You know, I think Nicodemus is offended. Jesus has implied that something is lacking in Nicodemus. And now he's debating the technicality of the point. "What do you mean, born again? That's impossible." You know, it's almost from his offendedness that he's arguing. But once again, Jesus repeats himself, this time stressing that entrance into the kingdom. And becoming a follower of the King and entrance into the kingdom is dependent upon first being born again. Look at verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, what does that mean about Nicodemus? Is he in or out? Has he entered or not entered yet? He hasn't entered yet. Whew. This is Jesus telling a man he's not regenerate. And he knows he's not regenerate because he hasn't identified the king correctly. Anytime anyone ever came to him and said, "Son of David, Son of God, Son of Man," he's like, "Your faith has made you well." Here's Nicodemus saying, "Oh, I think you're a teacher and you're probably from God." But he doesn't recognize the Messiah that's right in front of him. And so he's just letting him know, you're not saved yet. You don't know who I am. So what we're seeing here, verse 6 is a very important verse because it reminds us that we do not have the power in our fallenness to bring about the spiritual birth so that we can see or enter God's kingdom. It says, flesh gives birth to flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. There's Nicodemus, for all of his good deeds, for all of his training, for all of his apparent righteousness, is not born again. What do we need? We need the Spirit to bring about a spiritual birth. We need God to interfere and sovereignly move upon us, helping us to do that which we cannot do for ourselves, to see in order to enter. When we are born again, it is not an act of cooperation whereby we and God give birth to ourselves. How many of you helped your mother give birth to you? Now, maybe you gave a kick here and there, but you know, you were not a help in that sense. And it's the same with our spiritual birth. Verse 8 confirms the necessity of the new birth before entering. And verse 8 confirms that God is the one who is free to decide who will and when. Look at verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. This is outside of your control. This is something that is of God, not of man. God, not the twin, gave the new birth and enabled faith. So, how does God call people? So that's the why. Why must God be the caller? Because we're dead in sin. And we've seen that demonstrated from various texts. How does God then call a person to salvation? Why is this language of calling the language that we must use? How does God resurrect the dead? Well, firstly, we need to emphasize that God calls people to himself through the means of the preached word of God. In other words, the Spirit uses the word as its vessel, as its sword, as its seed to save us. And there are many verses that show this. James 1 verse 18. Of his own will, God's own will, he brought us forth, there's birth language, by the word of truth. That's how God did it. He birthed you by the word of truth. Turn to 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 13 and 14. It's another wonderful example of this truth. Paul is, of course, speaking to the Thessalonian church, and he says in 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord." Why? "Because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved." How? "Through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." So that the working of the Spirit and the word of the gospel is the means by which a person is born again. This is how God's call works. Paul alludes to the gospel message as the birth canal of God in Romans 10, verse 17. So faith comes from hearing. And hearing through the word of Christ. It's an important translation. There seems to be a deliberate ambiguity that it's as if Christ himself were beseeching through the preacher. Just as God spoke light into darkness at creation, the new birth makes of us a new creation in Christ. Paul describes our new birth in terms of God speaking us into creation by his word. That through Paul's ministry, God spoke to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6. "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's how salvation works. God is a speaker. God is doing a calling work. God is speaking through the gospel, and he's causing new life, just as he did at the creation. 1 Peter 1 verse 23. Since you have been born again, how? Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. That's how a person is born again, through the word of God. This is the sword of the Spirit. Martin Luther said, the ear is the organ of the new birth. This is the birth canal for the Christian. The ear is the organ of the new birth because we hear and are saved. Now, it must be stressed that not everyone who hears the gospel is born again. We need to distinguish what we call the external call of the gospel, the evangelist's voice, to the internal call of the gospel, which is God's voice. Sitting here today, you all hear my voice. But sitting here today, you can hear the words where I tell you that you're sinners and your only hope for salvation is in Christ alone. However, God is the one who is at work in the hearts of his sheep. If, according to Acts 13, verse 48, today is the day that he has appointed for you to believe, you as his sheep will hear his voice and you will follow him and you will be saved. You are familiar with this distinction from Matthew 22, verse 14. For many are called, but few are chosen. There is the external call of the gospel that goes out, but there is the internal call of the Holy Spirit, which draws sinners to God. All in the room will hear the external call, but only God's sheep will hear the internal call. We must also make the point that God's call is an effective call. This is why we call it effectual calling. Some have called it irresistible grace in the past, and it's not the name we would choose, because every sinner resists the grace of God every day until the day that they've been appointed to believe. Because you will resist God's word. You will resist his will. You will resist his grace until the day that he has appointed for you to believe. Acts 13, verse 48. But imagine I invite you to my birthday party. Does that guarantee that you'll be there? No. But let's say I, as a judge, summon you to court and I send out two officers of the court with the subpoena to drag you there. Will you come? That's what we call an effective summons. That's an effectual call. God's call. It's not merely an external call. It is an internal, effectual call. It is a call, and this is what has been described, like when Jesus stood at Lazarus' grave and said, Lazarus, come forth. The power in the word of Christ enabled what he commanded. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. That's the effectual call of God. The Spirit accompanying the word. Listen to how Jesus puts it in John 10, verse 14 to 16. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father and lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. The sheep will hear and respond. So this brings us back to Romans 8 verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So if glorification is certain, how do we know that every single person he predestines will be glorified? It's because the call of God is an effectual call. It's an effective call that secures the response of the sheep. How does God secure the response of his sheep? By dragging them, kicking and screaming against their will and violating the will by possessing them in some way? No. By joining them to Christ, causing that heart of flesh to be in the place of the heart of stone, out of which they freely will to embrace Christ by faith. There are a number of other verses I'll read. I won't read about the call, but they're just look. Go up and look. God's calling. Look at how many times you are characterized as a believer by the called. You'd be marked out as God's children by this remarkable deed of the power of God. You've been called. It's a label, it's a title, because it's a glorious event by which God has acted to make you his people. Two applications. How do you apply this? This is one of the most encouraging things if you've ever felt like you are insufficient to preach the gospel. And let me just say, you are insufficient to preach the gospel. No one is sufficient for these things. Imagine someone else's salvation depended upon your ability to be persuasive. Think of how terrible a burden it would be to think that someone's soul depends upon how well you argue, how well you answer questions, how well you present that apologetic evidence. Good news. God saves people through jars of clay. He uses us as weak as we are, as messengers, and he provides the power to change hearts and produce faith. He, by his Spirit, brings conviction. He convinces the unbeliever of their need for Christ. All that we have to do is be faithful in proclaiming. We do not have to resort to manipulation. We don't have to rest on man-made techniques like altar calls. We don't have to change the message to make it more appealing. We just preach, faithfully preach, and the Spirit will work. Here's the second application. Some have worried that a message about God's power in saving us would somehow hinder some from coming because they'd become self-absorbed, wondering, am I being called by God right now? Should I believe or not? Some people get twisted up in those sorts of knots. What do we say to someone who might think, I don't know if I'm called, I don't know if I should believe? Have anyone ever been in that weird situation? It used to be a rather common thing in when the predominant form of evangelicalism was reformed. A lot of people would agonize over not knowing whether they were called, not knowing whether they were elect, not knowing whether they were regenerate. If this is your concern, let me say this to you. The Bible does not ask you to feel whether you are one of God's elect. It does not ask you to try and discern whether God's invisible call is active in your soul or not. The Bible calls you to feel yourself a sinner and Christ a Savior. That's the only thing you need to know how to feel. You don't need to try and discern whether the effectual call of God is calling you right now to know whether you should respond or not. Do you feel yourself a sinner? Do you see Christ as sufficient Savior? Then repent and believe. That is what you should do. The Bible calls you to feel these things and then gives you these promises that if you come to Christ, he will not reject you. If you believe upon him, you will receive eternal life. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you. This is all you need to know. You don't need to know your election. You don't need to know the secret call of God. You don't have to feel some sort of pull or tug to know whether you should respond or not. You need to see your sin and Christ as a sufficient Savior. If you do, and if you come, then you can know, as Charles Spurgeon used to like to say, you know, on the one side of the door it says, let any who may come, and on the other side of the door it says, you were predestined. And that's our experience of it. The call is universal. The invitation is universal. Do you feel yourself a sinner? Christ is a Savior for you. Believe. When you do, know that God called you. And all the glory goes to him. All right, well, let me stop it there. Any thoughts, any comments, any questions? I know last week I promised that we would nut out what it would look like, how God actually does the calling and the drawing. Have we answered those questions? Do we need to add some more clarification? Sorry, Meg, just one sec. Alfie wants to ask. Yeah.
Or can often be under deep conviction of sin before they come to be in Christ.
Yes.
Well, that conviction comes before to regeneration.
Yes, that's right. Yeah, so to feel conviction of sin does not mean you're necessarily regenerate. An unbeliever can know that they're sinners. An unbeliever can know that they're judged. An unbeliever has the law written on their heart, so they can feel true things about God's law. They're not incapable of knowing what is right and wrong. Some people think that you can't even feel guilt unless you're regenerate. It's the teaching of someone like Peter Masters. And so he says, anyone who feels conviction of sin is half regenerate, partially regenerate. And that's a teaching that we reject. Yeah. So just for those who asked questions last week, have we answered your questions? Everyone happy? One sec, Meg. Just want to make sure we've answered all the other questions. All right, very good. Meg, what's your question?
My question is why the what Tony said, what he's good about it, at even church.
So Meg, that's even church, but not mixed churches. We were talking to Tony about that.
Tony was.
Well, we can chat afterwards, Meg, about that question. All right. Graham.
Just one little thing. What do you think Jesus meant by being born of water and the Spirit?
Yep. So the Roman Catholic Church has always interpreted that to be baptism. But if you go back to Ezekiel 36, you know, there's the sprinkling of clean water and the Spirit that I'll put within you. So it's likely it has to do with terms relating to the promises of the New Covenant rather than the mechanism or the means of water baptism. Yeah. That's the traditional Reformed answer. Yeah.
Is the mechanism by which God opens the eyes of the elect the same mechanism by which he prevents the non-elect from coming to faith?
Sometimes. Not everyone is under the preaching of the gospel. But as John Calvin used to say this, the same sun that melts butter hardens clay. And so the preaching of the gospel, to one it can be an aroma of life, while others it can be an aroma of death. So the very same thing that softens and draws the elect to salvation may be the very thing that needles and upsets and hardens those who don't want to hear a thing about it. And it incenses them. It gives them ammunition for more unbelief. So in those instances, yes. But for someone who's only under general revelation, then there'd be a different means. Yes, passive judicial hardening is always judicial. Yeah. Yeah. All right, folks, let's close in prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this wonderful opportunity, Lord, to open up this wonderful truth that you are a God who calls, that you are a God who works mightily and powerfully to save dead sinners, that salvation does not lie within our power, but within yours. And Lord, there are many questions that we have and things that we cannot explain, but Lord, we stop and we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you that you have sovereignly acted and that you sought us when we were not seeking you. And we thank you for this calling of God, this saving call. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing together, and then our brother Ren will close the service for us.